As Pastor has already said, I'm continuing in this hour to develop the goodness of our God, particularly as His goodness comes to focus in the immeasurable greatness of His love for us. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we come now to Your Word, help us to think of it carefully, study it prayerfully. Deep in our hearts, let its oracles dwell. Ponder its mystery. Slight not its history, for none ever loved it too fondly or well. We ask our God that You would grant to each one here that special set of ears that's needful that our Lord talks about when He says, "Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear." Grant, I say, O God, to each of them that special set of ears that they might indeed hear, perhaps for the first time this morning, the truth, the power of Your holy word. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for His glorious cause and for the sake of our own spiritual health. Amen.
Amen.
Christian hymnody is filled with poetic efforts to express the immeasurable greatness of the love of God. We can all think of hymns such as Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, Joy of Heaven to Earth Come Down, that seek to do this. Or this one, Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of Thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to my glorious rest above. Or we can think of this one, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care, God gave His Son to win. His erring child He reconciled and pardoned from his sin. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forever more endure, 'tis saints and angels' song. But no uninspired hymn, however sublime its poetry, however exalted and lovely its mental conceptions, excels the simple majesty of, or brings greater assurance to the human heart, than the Apostle John's simple, inspired declaration, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." It is the immeasurable greatness of the love of God for His fallen world about which John teaches his readers in this beloved verse of the Christian church. And it is this verse that I want you to consider with me today. Now, I'm aware that when one chooses an extremely familiar text, such as John 3:16, There is that tendency, perhaps, to click off and think to yourself, what can he say that I don't already know? I know that, and I'm going to accept the burden of trying to expound the passage such that it will be of benefit and help to you who have known and loved that verse for many, many years. Now, of course, our little one-syllable English word God for God, that little one-syllable English word God, is the obvious grammatical subject of this biblical affirmation, God. But if we move too quickly over this small word, thinking about it only in terms of its being a point of syntax, that is, the subject of the sentence, or a part of speech, or simply a phoneme, and do not reflect upon it, we shall not take the first needful step to understand our text. We must endeavor to appreciate this all too familiar word with regard to its intended referent in John's mind. In other words, when we come to John 3:16 and see this little noun, God, our minds should immediately be flooded with the wondering awareness that the God about whom John writes here is the one living and true God, the Lord God Almighty, more specifically, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father, for John tells us that this God has a Son. So he's talking about God the Father in this verse, who is infinite in his majesty and ineffaceable exaltation, stainlessly perfect in his holiness, righteousness, and flaming purity, whom the heaven of heavens cannot contain, to whom the earth is as the small dust on the balance, and before whom all the nations are like a drop in a bucket, indeed before whom all the nations are like nothing, who regards them as worthless and as less than nothing. Less than nothing is a zero with the rim rubbed out. He has need of nothing, nor can his unsullied blessedness be in any way affected, whether by way of increase or decrease, by any act of the creatures of his hand. What we think of as infinite space is but a speck on the horizon of his contemplation. What we call countless millennia and eons are in his sight but as yesterday when they are past. Apparelled in unapproachable glory and majesty and girded with matchless strength, this God's will is the resistless law of all existences to which their every motion conforms. Righteousness and judgment are the foundation of his sovereign throne. Now it is this God, mind you, about whom to say that he is the Lord of all the earth is to say so little that it is virtually to say nothing at all about him. It is this God of whom our text speaks. And if we are to discern its meaning, we must bear this fully in mind. Now, our text tells us concerning this God, concerning the almighty, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the first person of the triune Godhead. The text tells us that this God loves. Of necessity, then, his love is as boundless, majestic, pure, stainless, and unfathomable as he is. Accordingly, it is the immeasurable greatness of the love of this God as we've already noted, that receives the emphasis of the verse. This is evident from the word order itself in the original text, reading literally, "For so loved God the world." John throwing the two words "loved" and its adverbial modifier so loved, John throwing those two words forward in the sentence before everything else, even before the word God, for emphasis and for our contemplation. Note then that John does not just say "loved God the world," but rather "so loved God the world." Now, what does John tell us about the love of this God in this text? I would suggest that he tells us seven things. And developing these ideas for your pure mind's reflection will occupy our time in this sermon. If you would like to take notes, feel free to do so. God the Father's love, John tells us here, is first, extraordinary in the object of its affection. God loved this world. Second, God's love is expressive in its action. Third, God's love is expensive in its sacrifice. Fourth, God's love is extensive in its offer. Now you're wishing you had started to take these at the beginning, right? Well, we'll come back. We'll let you get them. Fifth, God's love is exclusive in its bestowment. Sixth, God's love is exceptional in its work. And seventh and finally, God's love is exhaustless in its benefits. Let's now look at each of these features of God's love in turn. First, John would have us know that God's love is extraordinary in the object of its affection. God loved, John tells us, the world. Many perhaps will ask here, well, why should it be thought extraordinary that he should love this world? Why wouldn't he love this world? For consider how many people there are who live on it. Would not the sheer number of people, some 6.5 billion plus of us today, move the great heart of God to love this world? But dear friends, the mere uncounted multitudes of men are hardly a reason for God's loving it. For as great as this conception is, the mere measure of the number of mankind cannot compel the love of God to action. All the multitudes of humankind, what is their mere finite sum, however immense, compared to the infinitude of God? Do you and I praise the blacksmith's brawn in the slightest by declaring that it is capable of supporting a mustard seed in its hand? Of course not. Similarly, the mere number of people in this world is too small to be the standard for measuring the greatness of God's love. Conceive of the multitudes of mankind, as vastly as you may, their number remains ever a poor measure, an inappropriate index by which to comprehend the immeasurable love of God. Well, if it is not then the number of men in this world that gauges for us the extraordinariness of God's love, why do I say that this world is an extraordinary choice for His love? We must let the Scriptures themselves tell us, and primarily that apostle to whom we owe this great declaration. Nor does John fail to tell us, and that without the slightest ambiguity. The world, he tells us, is just the synonym get it, the world is just the synonym of all that is evil and disgusting. He tells us elsewhere that you and I are not to love the world or the things of the world. But what we are not to love, he tells me here, God loved. That's extraordinary. There is nothing in this world that can attract God's love. It is not that God's love is so great that it is able to extend over the whole of a big world. It is rather that His love is so great that it is able to prevail over the holy God's hatred and abhorrence of sin and love the world that lies in the evil one. The word world here is not a term of demographic extension so much as it is a term of ethical intensity. Its primary connotation is ethical, and the point of its employment is not to suggest that the world is so big that it takes a great deal of love to embrace it all, but that the world is so bad that it takes a great kind of love to love it at all. and much more to love it as God loved it when He gave His Son for it. John's verse here is intended to arouse in our hearts a wondering sense of the marvel and the mystery of the love of God for this sinful world. Conceived here not quantitatively, but qualitatively, as in its very distinguishing character, sinful. Search the universe through and through, my beloved, and you will find no marvel so great, no mystery so unfathomable as this, that the great and good God, whose perfect righteousness flames in indignation at the sight of every iniquity, and whose absolute holiness recoils in abhorrence in the presence of every impurity, yet loves this sinful world. Yes, has so loved it that He has given His one and only Son to die for it. It is this marvel, it is this mystery that our text would carry home to our hearts. God the Father's love is indeed a very extraordinary thing, I say, when we take due note that it set itself upon this lost, ruined, guilty world. What was there in this world that should compel Him to love it so? There was nothing lovable in it. No fragrant flower of corresponding love for Him grew in it anywhere, but rather only the weeds of enmity toward Him, hatred toward His truth, disregard of His law, rebellion against His commandments. Nothing and no one on the face of this earth merits or deserves His love. Humankind deserves only His displeasure. And there are some 6.5 billion plus reasons today He should still detest it. I'm one of them. Yet God loved this world with a love that was so deep, so wide, so strong, so incredible, so immeasurable, so beyond all human imagining, that even inspiration found it difficult to compute its measure in human terminology, and hence the Holy Spirit gave us that wondrous little word, so. God so loved and left us to attempt to comprehend the measurement of it. God so loved this world. God's love is extraordinary in the object of its affection. Second, God's love, John tells us, was expressive in its action. God so loved that he gave. One night before one of his musicals was to open, Oscar Hammerstein pushed past Mary Martin, his singing star, in the soft red glow of the semi-darkness of the curtain stage and pressed into her hand a slip of paper. And on it were these words: "A bell is not a bell unless you ring it. And a song is not a song unless you sing it. And love is not love unless it gives itself away." Words which later were to become the basis of one of the hit numbers in the uncut version of The Sound of Music. Similarly, God's love was not just in word. Real love is never just a noun. It is always a verb. God did not simply shout to us from heaven that he loved us. He loved this world of sinful people, and he expressed his love for it in a very tangible, concrete way. He reached out and touched our world with his love. Indeed, he embraced it as Hosea embraced his adulterous wife, Gomer. And it is my earnest prayer this morning that if he has never yet touched you personally, that before this service is over, you will have come personally to know his loving embrace and will have been drawn down into the infinite depths of his affection. Third, God's love was expensive in its sacrifice. God so loved this world that he gave his one and only Son to save it. Like Mary, who broke the alabaster box of perfume, her most valuable possession, and filled the house with its sweet aroma, so God the Father gave the alabaster box of his own beloved Son, breaking him in death upon the cross that the fragrance of his saving benefits might pervade an entire world. None of us has ever had such a Son as our Heavenly Father has. Ours are the sinful sons of men. His is the pure Son of God, the Father's other self, one with himself. When God gave his Son, he gave God himself. For Jesus is in his eternal nature not less or other than God. When God gave God for us, he gave his all. What more could he give? He gave himself. Who can measure this wondrous love? Judge, you fathers here, how you love your sons. Could you give them to die for your enemy? Judge, you fathers who have only one son. Does it not seem that God loved us even better than he loved his one and only Son? For many a father has given a son to the service of his country, and many a mother's son has become a casualty of war, but we regard theirs as honorable deaths. But to what did God give his Son? To some profession in the pursuit of which he might still enjoy his company? To some service which all mankind would respect? To an honorable death? No. God gave His Son to exile among men. He sent Him down to hunger and thirst amid poverty so dire that He had no place to lay His head. He sent Him down to the scourging and the crowning with thorns, to the giving of His back to wicked smiters and His cheeks to those who plucked out His beard. And finally, the Father gave His Son up to death on the cross, a type of execution so ignoble and reprehensible that it was reserved for the meanest and lowest criminal types of the time. Roman law even normally excluded the Roman citizenry from death by crucifixion. And God gave His Son up to the awful loneliness expressed in the strangest utterance that ever ascended from earth to heaven, that cry of dereliction, my God, why have You forsaken Me? We hesitate to say it, but we must say it. In those hours at Calvary, God the Father, for me, for you, became a sonless father. And God the Son, a fatherless son, for us men and for our salvation. O wondrous reach of love that God would give His one and only Son to the divine abandonment to, and to the dread suffering of a Roman cross for us. A Roman cross, the last place in the entire world where one would look to find his God and expect to find there a saving deed occurring by which Christ expiated our sin, propitiated God's wrath, removed God's alienation due to our sin, thereby reconciling Him to us and redeemed us from both the curse of the law and the power of sin. Fourth, God's love is extensive in its offer. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever, extensive in its offer. Here John moves to his explanation for the Father's largesse to sinners of the gift of His Son, that whoever, that little word whoever, small as it is, as Spurgeon said, will carry everyone who is encompassed by it all the way from earth to heaven. Just get in it. Whoever hears this sermon, whoever in this world, regardless of his past, regardless of what he has done, regardless of what he has said and thought about God, that's its meaning. Whoever, God's love is indeed extensive in its offer. Yes. That whoever, but. And this brings me to my fifth point. God's love, while extensive in its offer, is exclusive in its bestowment. This exclusivity of bestowment is underscored in our text in two ways. By its word believes, and by this verb's tiny modifying phrase, in Him. Let's look at both of these restricting thoughts first. This verse does not teach us that God gave His Son for those who would obey His law. For that none of us could ever do. Nor does our text declare us that God will save those who will both believe in Christ and also try to keep the law. Some people, as J. Gresham Machen noted many years ago in a radio address, believe that going to heaven is like going across a river in a rowboat. If one pulls only on the oar of faith, he will simply go around in a circle. If he pulls only on the other oar of works, he will simply go around in a circle in the opposite direction. But if he pulls on both oars, he will move across the river to the other side. Now, that would be a fine illustration, Machen said, if we were going to heaven in a rowboat. But we're not going to heaven in a rowboat. Whoever would go to heaven must turn from his labors and cast himself in faith alone upon Jesus, who is alone the Savior of sinners. Nor does our text tell us that he gave his Son to save all who will experience terrible despair or bitter remorse. Some people, you know, believe that they will go to heaven because they have known such despair and remorse here. I've had people tell me, well, I've experienced my hell here. No, you haven't. No, you haven't. Hell comes after death. After death, the beggar in hell cried out to Abraham. Many do not feel such emotions who nevertheless are the Lord's own. And many feel wretched depression who are not Christians at all. What does Augustus Toplady's hymn say that we often sing? Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? These for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. What does Horatius Bonar's hymn say? Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Nor does our text state that God gave his Son that every man will certainly and finally be saved. No, a large percentage of mankind will not be saved and are condemned already. John's declaration makes it crystal clear that God must find one specific condition in all who would be saved. I'm trying to be clear this morning. And that one condition is trust. A trust that looks entirely away from all one's own self-help efforts at salvation, all one's pretensions of good works. So the word believes excludes works, even works of righteousness, and restricts the bestowment of God's love to those in whom resides the condition of trust. How about you, my beloved? Are you trusting in your alleged good works? I hope not. To do so is certain eternal death. Second, the exclusiveness of God's love as to its bestowment is not found simply in that restrictive word believes or trusts. Some years ago, a popular song, you will recall, was entitled, I Believe. One of the verses said, every time I hear a newborn baby cry, or touch a leaf or see the sky, then I know why I believe. But that song never stated what one believed or in whom one believed. John, however, does not make this error. He declares clearly who is the object of saving faith, that whoever believes in him, that is, in Jesus Christ, God's Son. So we see that the exclusiveness of the bestowment of God's love is found not only in the word believes. That word alone circumscribes the whoever a great deal, for it excludes all human works. But it is found also in the phrase in him, which phrase restricts salvation exclusively to those who trust God's Son. Whoever believes in him and only him will be saved. With these two little words in him, and I do not say this with a triumphalist spirit or in any prideful boast. I say it because it must be said. These two little words in him mean that all of the other religions of the world, all of the other religions of the world must be adjudged to be useless insofar as saving anyone is concerned. Muslims will not be saved by their devotion to Allah. Christ rejecting Jews who follow the teachings of Judaism will never know God's forgiveness. Professing Christians who look for salvation not only to Jesus for their acceptance, but also to the righteousness of Mary, to the righteousness of the other saints, and to their expiation of their own sin in purgatory, will not see God, for they have made the cross of Christ of no effect. They have fallen away from grace. Here we have the single greatest offense of biblical Christianity among men today. The exclusivity of the Bible's claim that salvation belongs only to those who trust Christ alone. No wonder men hate biblical Christianity. But Jesus said, "I am the way." And if he is not, there is no going. And the truth. And if he is not, there is no knowing. And the life. And if he is not, there is no growing. No one comes to the Father but by me. Peter declared, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Paul states, "There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." The Apostle John declared, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." And remember that when these faithful Old New Testament preachers declared these things, they were fully aware that there were other religions in the world. But they declared Christ's saving uniqueness nonetheless. This means that not just self-acclaimed atheists will go to hell. Most people who go to hell will be religious people. Theists of one sort or another. Those who believe in some god or other. But in order to be saved, John says, Christ and Christ alone must become the object of one's reliance and confidence. Apart from faith in Christ, there is no salvation. Are you trusting him and him alone? I ask my seminary students occasionally, I'll suddenly pause and I'll say in class, "Is Jesus enough for you? Is Jesus enough? Or do you think you need to add something to that work which he did? Is Jesus enough for you?" I hope he is. Sixth, God's love is exceptional in its work. How so, you ask? Now mark well, one index of this point underscores why all that I have said thus far is so terribly important. That whoever believes in him shall not perish. Even in this much loved verse, a dark shadow falls across our path as we move through it. It's the shadow that word perish casts. Perdition. What does it mean to perish? It is to lose all hope, all light in the blackness of darkness, all peace, all joy, all bliss after death, and all these things forever. It is to know no love at all, and to experience only conscious eternal torment forever in the blackness of darkness with the devil and his angels. And it is to have to stare forever into the lidless, unblinking eye of a disapproving God who is a consuming fire. God's love accomplishes the exceptional work of saving men from these horrible conditions of perdition. But there is another index of His love's exceptional work. Imagine, if you will, a man who has been guilty of all the lusts of the flesh to as deep a degree as is possible for any man to sink. Suppose that he is so detestable that he is only fit to be treated like a moral leper by the entire world. If that man turns in faith to Jesus Christ, in that moment he shall at once be cleansed from his defilement, he will be forgiven, and he will be granted new life like that of a newborn infant. What an exceptional work of grace. Imagine the same man from another perspective. Suppose he has hated Christ in addition to his evils. Suppose he has hated Christ and despised the gospel all his life, has consciously and openly repudiated every cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith, and has given his entire professional lifetime of 30 or 40 or 50 years and devoted all of his possessions to the destruction of our most precious faith. Were this man at death's door truly to repent of his sins and turn to Christ, the moment he trusts God's Son, he would at once be forgiven and received into heaven. What exceptional work God's love accomplishes through the sinner's simple response in trust to God's love. Finally, God's love is exhaustless in its benefits. This truth underscores the eternal glory of our salvation shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God gives the believer life that is everlasting. What is such life but life that shall last throughout our all too short 70 years? Life that shall last us should we live to be 100. Life that will still be flourishing when we stare into the mouth of the grave, whatever our age. Life that will still be strongly abiding in us when we have departed from our bodies and leave them rotting in our coffins. Life that will still be shining brightly when our bodies are raised from death in the eschaton. Life that will last as long as God shall live. Life that will last until God dies and angels sing a funeral dirge over the grave of God, and that will never be. The person who has trusted himself to the arms of Christ, our Good Shepherd, may be assured of the triune God's exhaustless care and safekeeping. For Jesus declared, "The one who comes to me, I will never cast out. My sheep will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. The Father who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all," writes Paul, "how shall he not with him also freely give us all things needful for our everlasting salvation? The Father who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Therefore, we may be assured that he who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." Christ, you see, is able to save forever those who come to God through him because he has an unchangeable priesthood and ever lives to make intercession for them. Accordingly, Peter assures us You were kept by the power of God through faith for the salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. Well, there you have it. A plain, simple, straightforward exposition of John 3:16. What a mighty attribute is this attribute of the love of God, who so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life, whose love, John tells us, is extraordinary in the object of its affection, expressive in its actions, expensive in its sacrifice, extensive in its offer, exclusive in its bestowment, exceptional in its work, and exhaustless in its benefits. What a mighty work His love did for us through the gift of His Son at Calvary. And now I ask you, do you know personally this gift of the Father's love? Have you and you and you placed your trust in Christ? I trust that all of you have done so, and if not, I implore you to do so now. And have you, parents, made sure that your children know the way of salvation? A teenage girl was in a car accident. As she lay dying in the hospital, she whispered to her mother, "Mother, you taught me everything. You taught me how to smoke, and you taught me how to drink. But you never taught me how to die. Mother, teach me quickly, because I'm dying." Dear parents, I pray that no child in this assembly will ever have to say to something like that to you. Teach them about Christ. Talk about Him in the way, when you lie down, when you rise, talk about Him all the time. Dorothy Sayers says somewhere that even if the gospel story were not true, it is so wondrous that one could find himself wishing that it were true. If it be not true, I will tell you, I'll go to hell wishing that the gospel story were true, because it's so wondrous. But it is true. Do I hear someone saying, "Oh, Pastor, would it were the case that what you say is true, that God loves me and will accept a sinner such as I, just as I am, when I entrust myself to His mercies in Jesus Christ. But how do I know, how can I know that God really acts this way?" Fair enough, good question. So I take you back to the history that was read earlier. In the far country, in his distress, Manasseh sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to Him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So He brought him back again to Jerusalem. That's history. And to His kingdom. What amazing love. What marvelous love. What matchless love. Nothing relates more closely and needfully, dear hearts, to the dire plight of our earthly condition than does the love of God. You and I are tiny, lonely specks on the face of a vast universe, quantitatively insignificant, involved in sequences of events and activities in which all is vanity, constantly threatened by nature and the inexorable march of history over which we have little and no ultimate control. Yet into our insignificance, into our insecurity, into our inabilities to save ourselves, into our loss of true identity intrudes the gracious, redeeming love of God. And suddenly the lights go on for us. Suddenly, we learn because of His love that we matter immensely. We matter titanically to Him. God's love illumines our darkness, redeems our lives from sin and the threat of meaninglessness, and places His family name upon us, granting us as children of God an identity that causes our hearts to make melody always and in every circumstance. God's love is the most stupendous and truly His ultimate word to us. It is His yes to us, and the gospel of Christ is His amen. Christ going to Calvary that we may have eternal life. His dying for us while we were weak, while we were sinners, while we were God's enemies. His bearing our curse, His dying our death, His paying our debt that He did not owe. Because we owed a debt we could not pay. All of these, above and beyond everything else, are exhibitions of God's immeasurable love. So let us exult today in God's redeeming love that is so totally unexpected and undeserved, so utterly amazing and marvelous, so incomprehensibly matchless and immeasurable. And may we never allow it to become a subset to anything else in our thinking. Rather, may the love of God and of Christ for us always be that which constrains us to love and to serve our God all our days with purity, holiness, and faithfulness. For were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let us pray. In this moment in our lives, we thank You, Father, for Your immeasurable love. And I hope I pray for all of us in this place when I say in response to it, we would flee to no other refuge than Your beloved Son, Jesus. We would wash in no other fountain than His redeeming blood. We would build on no other foundation than His perfect word. We would receive from no other our fullness, and we would rest in no other for our soul's relief from sin and sin's misery. Grant that all who hear this sermon are indeed trusting in Your beloved Son, and should someone here not yet be trusting Christ alone, draw him or her by Your Spirit now to close with Christ. Draw him to Your great salvation through faith alone in Jesus, in whose matchless name now we pray. Amen.